Meet Exodus chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 9 through 30 today. That's our text overall. We'll finish this today. So Exodus chapter 6, my wife's handing out some note sheet if you need those, and there's about three verses on there. If you get them and can read those, I'd appreciate it when we come to them. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, this is where we started last week. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me, for I am unskilled in speech?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their father's households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi, thank you. These are the sons of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jochan. They're probably all Y sounds, by the way. Zohar and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel, the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the sons of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their host." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we once again return to you in this place and at this time, thanking you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray, Father, as we consider it today, that we would see that your sovereign hand extends well beyond our own life and goes for many generations. We pray, Father, that we would see that your sovereign hand does not deviate from the plan that you have created, the intention of your will, and we're thankful for that, Father. It is something we can rely upon in a world that constantly changes and is unreliable. You, Father, are faithful, and we are thankful for that. We pray, Father, that you might be faithful even this day to do as you've promised, to reveal yourself to us in your word. And as we study your word, Father, might we see your character better, might we see the blessings that you give us, and might we, Father, therefore rejoice, especially on this day where we think of the risen Savior, that was your intention and your will, and that was carried out as well for our benefit. And we pray, Father, that we might be blessed in this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in terms of just some review, we've looked at this chapter. Chapter 5 ended with the whole situation with the Israelites going to Pharaoh and trying to use their own methodologies, some political actions, things like that, effectively, to go in and lobby for straw, and they didn't get that. And then they complained to Moses. Moses then turns around to the Lord, and he did return to the Lord at the end of chapter 5, and he said, "You haven't done what you said you were going to do." And then the Lord responded to Moses in those first 8 verses that we've looked at already before last week. And in those first 8 verses, we saw where that he reminded Moses first, of the plan. And in reminding him of the plan was is that God would compel Pharaoh to drive out the Israelites. And he reminds him of that was what he'd already told him back in chapter 3, and that would continue on. And then in verse 2 through 8, he reminds him of what? First, the plan in verse 1, and verses 2 through 8, he reminds him of the The covenant, thank you. It reminds him of the covenant. And the covenant was something that was given hundreds of years before to Abraham, probably 500 years before or so, or close to that, maybe 450 years before. He had given that to Abraham. And he reminds him of that covenant that he created with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and that he was the Lord to them, the Almighty, El Shaddai, and the Lord to them. And then he tells Moses here in these verses, though, but now this covenant promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are now going to happen at this time. And so now you will know me by what name? The Lord. The Lord, Yahweh. That's correct. Jehovah. You'll know me as the Lord, as Yahweh. And because of, and once again, to remind you, this is the one thing to get out of this section, perhaps if nothing else, is that the Lord's promises are now being enacted. And so he has those covenant promises that he made to them, that he would give them a land, that he would make them a great people, that he would be their, that he would be their God and they would be his people, and all of those things. And now this is going to happen for these people in this time. It didn't happen to the generation before, the generation before that. They've been in bondage for 400 years and four generations. And so he says, now I'm going to make myself known to you as the Lord of the covenant. And the covenant promises will now be enacted. This is the time. And so he then tells all these things to Moses. Moses turns around. This is what we looked at last week in verse 9. Moses turns around and goes and sees the people, and he tells them what? We don't know what he tells them, doesn't say. But in all likelihood, what did he tell them? Verses 1 through 8. Hey, the Lord has a plan. The Lord has a covenant. The Lord has said, now is the time. He has said, I am the Lord four times. He said, I will do these things seven times. Let's read those verses again, just to remind us of what he's going to do. That was verses 6 through 7, or 6 through 8. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we have these bookend statements, I am the Lord, and in the middle two more I am the Lord's, and the seven I wills that the Lord will do. So we see all of that then, and then Moses turns around, and in all likelihood he went and told the people those things. And the people's response in verse 9 is to do what? Yeah, they didn't believe him. They couldn't. They were too depressed. They were despondent. Well, we said last week that's like short of faith. It's almost like short of breath, but it's short of faith really. Short of spirit, in fact. That's where the breath kind of overlaps with it. And so they were short of spirit. They had little spirit, little faith, and they were struggling then to believe these promises, because they'd already heard these things when Moses first came with Aaron to them, spoke to them, and then he goes and speaks to Pharaoh and doesn't look like it's going according to plan. And so they're now short of faith. They're short of spirit at this point. And so Moses, we saw there last week, we talked about, you know, various things around that and encouragement of the fact that we will fall into various time periods in trials and in sin, and we will become short of spirit, short of faith. We'll become despondent. In fact, it's one of the key tools that Satan uses against us. When we fall into sin, what does he do? He says, see, you're not good enough. You're not one of his. You can't be one of his. How can you be one of his? You did that. That's what you did. And so the fact of the matter is we have to then encourage one another, exhort one another, snatch one another out of the fire effectively, as it talks about in the New Testament. We have to bear one another's burdens, help one another, as it talks about in Galatians chapter 6, and be careful when we do so, and not to become prideful and think, oh, you did that, but I would never do that, because we'll fall into the same thing. We'll eventually at some point fall into the same thing or something similar. So we talked about that necessity of us to help each other, to not, when we fall into despair, we talked about Pilgrim's Progress and falling into despair and being in that doubting castle where we start to doubt our salvation and doubt who the Lord is and what his promises are to us, which is exactly what these people are doing here now. We have to be very careful at that point about ourselves and about others at that point. We also talked about the fact that, and Pastor even referenced this this in our Sunday morning message, of the fact that, you know, we see people, actually I'm going to read the quote from Calvin again, that when people are intoxicated with prosperity, they reject the mercy of God. Because they're like, well, I've got everything I need. I don't need the Lord. This is Nebuchadnezzar in the height of his, you know, riches. This is Pharaoh at this time. They reject the mercy of God and what he offers. But it's contrary to nature that the sorrow which ought to awaken the longings of those who are overwhelmed with trouble, in other words, when you fall into trouble, should be an obstacle to their receiving the comfort freely offered them of God. They think, well, I don't deserve it. God wouldn't give it to me. I'm too bad. I'm too much of a sinner. I'm too far gone. I'm a lost cause. All of those various things. And then they will not seek the mercy of God. And these people here are not seeking the mercy of God at this time. They're not calling upon the Lord, even though the Lord is calling upon them. And so God is faithful, and we're thankful for that, because oftentimes we fall, become overwhelmed in these things. Then in verses 10 through 13, we started into that last week and looked through verse 11, and we talked that God does what in verse 11? I'm sorry, verse 10. Goes right back to Moses and says, now Moses, get back to the plan. Get back to the work. Somebody said last week, do your job. Do your job, Moses. You've been told this numerous times. You're supposed to go and talk to Pharaoh. You're supposed to give him a message from the Lord. Not your own message. You're the messenger boy. You go and give that message, and you tell him what I'm telling you, and then we're going to enact this plan. But Moses then, his response to that was what? In verse 12, what do we see that? Yeah, why would he listen to me? So that's why we're getting into the new stuff. So we've got all our review finished and all of this, that God is once again back to his plan. In fact, if there's one thing about this chapter, is to understand the fact that God doesn't deviate from his plan. Now we might think, well, I thought the Lord was going to do this, but then he did this. That's not the Lord deviating from his plan. That's us not understanding what the plan is. That's us making assumptions. Well, Lord, surely you would do this. I mean, if you looked at it, if Jesse and Samuel, in that home that day, when he came down and to select the next king, to anoint the next king, what was the apparent plan of God? To them, at least, probably. The oldest son, the tallest, the best looking, whatever it was, all those things is what they would think when that was happening that day. And they might think, well, the Lord's deviating from the plan. No, the Lord's not deviating from the plan. We made an assumption and we shouldn't have done that. And so he comes to this point then and he says, Moses says then, hey, they haven't listened to me. The sons of Israel haven't listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. So he makes this argument then that he says, listen, I've gone and told them, and they didn't believe me. The people of God did not believe me. How then will Pharaoh believe me at this point? So he brings up this concern once again. Is this the first time we've heard him say, hey, I'm not a good speaker?
No.
Now, we've heard this before. He said this, in fact, initially. This was his first complaint. Remember, he had three questions, and then he had a statement. Hey, I'm not very good at speaking, Lord. I'm not going to be very good at that. I'm not really the guy for this. I don't have the right skill set, the right tool set to do this. Now, I do want to point out to you, though, let's go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. Actually, I must have the wrong verse. Maybe it's 3. No, it's got to be earlier than that. 4, I just typed the wrong thing somewhere here. Let me find it real quick. Okay, verse 10, sorry. I put 4. Oh, it is 4:10, I'm sorry. I've got it two ways, right, when I typed it into my notes. So 4:10 is what we're talking about. So if it's on your note sheet, it's something different. What did I put there? So I think I have a question about this. Yeah, 20. Okay, it's 4:10, just to make a note of that for yourself. 4:10. In 4:10, he says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. The first thing he says about himself is what? Regarding his speaking skills in that verse. Not eloquent. And we talked about that at that time, that was a word that basically means he spoke with a heavy tongue. He explains it more later in the verse there where he says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And it literally meant he has like a heavy tongue. He doesn't speak well. He doesn't have a good speaking voice. He doesn't speak clearly is kind of what he's saying in this. And he uses this word eloquent, which is the Hebrew word dabah. And that's the word that he uses there. And he talks about his speaking skills. Now, if we go back over here to our text, though, in chapter 6, and look at what he says there. And he says there at this point, let's see, where's it at again? unskilled in speech is the word that he uses at this point. However, I want to tell you what's going on behind the scenes. This is where the, you know, somebody said one time that, and I'm not a Hebrew, but, you know, I don't know Hebrew, just to be straight. I do have tools that help me, as we have available to us. But to say this, that you get the color, you get better understanding of what scriptures say, if you look at these words and say, well, what's going on really here? What's the original language? What was the intention? What would they have said in this? We're reading other scriptures using that same word helps and things like that. And what we see here behind the scenes is that this word is not the same as a heavy tongue. It actually goes back, and I think we might have mentioned this earlier, it's actually the word for uncircumcised. I have an uncircumcised tongue. Now, we studied for 2 weeks the idea of circumcision, with the whole idea where Moses had not circumcised his son and God was going to kill him along the way. And we studied through all that and went through the language of it and things like that. And the circumcision represented the idea of sin for them. The idea of being uncircumcised represented sin. Because later on in the Old Testament, God says there's going to be a different type of circumcision for you in the future. And what was that? Circumcision of the heart. Thank you. Circumcision of the heart. Because your heart's not right with the Lord. Your heart has sin. The intentions of your heart are sinful continuously. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. The stone was representing the commandments, living according to the law. They couldn't do that. Then we have a new heart, a heart of flesh, one that can respond to God, one that is circumcised, one that sinned, that intention, that constant intention of sin and only thinking wickedly, really, and being totally depraved, totally unable. I'm going to change all that about you. So Moses, the word he uses here is uncircumcised, that I have an unclean tongue, effectively, is what he's saying. Now, we see that elsewhere in the Old Testament. Who else said, I have an unclean mouth? Isaiah, where he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so the fact is all men, whether it be Isaiah or Moses or me or you, when we go out to speak for the Lord, it's easy for us to say, well, I can't do it, either because of my skill of speech or because, yeah, I'm a sinful person. I know what I'm thinking. I know I have sinful thoughts. I know I do sinful things. I know I disregard what I'm supposed to be doing. How can I speak then for the Lord to the people? Now, the problem with that approach is it's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. Where is that approach putting the emphasis at? It puts it on me. It says, well, listen, I have to be perfect. I have to be, it has to be all about me, my method. If I'm a powerful speaker, then people would listen to me, right? Well, no, the Lord says, I don't care about that. In fact, I chose somebody. We're going to see more carefully how he chose him in the chapter here. I chose somebody to be my speaker, and I knew the way he speaks. I knew he was heavy of tongue. I understood that. That's the way, in fact, he says, I made you. I made you. I'm the one who made you with that tongue. I'm the one who's calling you now. So don't rely on your tongue. And then you might say, but I have to be perfect, right? No, you don't have to be perfect. You do have to do one thing perfectly, and what's that? Say what the Lord said. That's it. You just have to do that one thing. Say what the Lord said. Doesn't matter about you. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't be living, you know, in a life of complete sin, walk into a church on a Sunday and say, now I'm a credible witness for the Lord. I'm a credible ambassador for the Lord. That's where the testimony comes in at that point. So you can't do that. But at the same time, you know you have sin. And you know you have difficulty and you may not be eloquent and all of those things. So the fact is that puts the emphasis in the wrong place. But Moses now is seeing a little bit more about what he was. He's moved from a position of acknowledging his inabilities, speaking methodology, is his eloquence, from speaking and thinking of himself in that way and acknowledging that about himself, to now he's acknowledging something about himself internally, that I'm a man of sin. I'm a man who has sin in my life. Now what's happening then to Moses between chapter 4 and chapter 6, theologically, what's happening to him? He's becoming more and more sanctified. That's what we're seeing, the sanctification of Moses. We're seeing the change in Moses. We read a couple of weeks ago chapter 14, where they get out there on that peninsula, and Moses, you know, he tells the people before he even hears from the Lord. He says, just sit still, be quiet, and see what great thing the Lord is going to do. Then he turns around to the Lord, and the Lord says, what are you waiting for? Tell the people to go forward. And he parts the Red Sea, and they go forward. I say all that to say this. We're seeing Moses, much like we saw Jacob, and we see ourselves and other people, where they start off at a certain point, And we say, are they even saved? I mean, really? Are they? They seem very disobedient. I mean, this guy seems very disobedient to the Lord. Can he even be saved? And then we start seeing them change. And the change that occurs here, which we see very clearly in Moses' life, is it an external change in his life? Is he doing anything differently? Not really, right? I mean, he's going to the Lord, at least. That's good. But what the change is he's seeing himself differently. Before he said, I'm a man without ability to speak. Now he's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, is effectively what's wrong with me at this point. That's where sanctification occurs. Sanctification occurs when we see our sin and we see our inability to please the Lord. And we say, but what would be then? How can I possibly please the Lord? How am I going to do this? How am I going to serve and be obedient to him? This is Joshua later on calling upon the people and saying, choose you this day whom you'll serve the Lord. And their response is, we will serve the Lord. And then his response is, you can't serve the Lord. You can't. You can't do it. You cannot live according to the law. It will not be possible. So if you see your sin and you see your inabilities to please the Lord, you better find something else. And that something else is going to be in his covenant and in Christ. That's where it's going to happen. He's going to give you a circumcised heart. He's going to give you a new heart. He's going to change you. And you're going to have Christ's righteousness as your representative before him. And being the substitutionary atonement of Christ is what's going to please the Lord. Not us, not our tongue, not our works, things like that. We just have to be obedient when he says, go speak. That's what he's supposed to do. So Moses is being more truer about this. It's a little bit like somebody saying, you love the phrase when somebody does something wrong and they say, I remember this congressman years ago, Gary Condit, got stuck. There was a situation going on there in his life with a younger woman, and she died, and then all of a sudden fingers started pointing at him and saying, hey, what's going on here? Did you have a relationship with her? And his response over and over again was one phrase, I'm not a perfect man. Now, what he did was he took his sinfulness, and instead of putting it in light of sin, he put it in light of, well, I'm just not perfect. But it must be pretty close because that's the neighborhood I'm parking myself in at this point. That's the way people talk when they're trying to live a life or hide things. Moses isn't doing that here. He's not saying I'm not perfect. He's saying I'm a man of unclean lips. That's a change. That's something very different than what he had been before. And so we can see the change, the sanctification, because he sees something different about himself. Now, he's spoken to the children of Israel in verse 9, and it's true they did not listen to him. So he thinks that it's his failings, his unclean lips, that caused him not to be able to speak to the children of Israel, that they would not respond to him, that they would be despondent, in fact. That's what his concern is. If he has no ability to influence the people of God who are depressed and should be refreshed by the word of God, how will he instruct, and how is he called here? How does God tell him at this point in verse 9? Let me go find that again. Or verse 11. What does God tell him to go speak to? Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right. He gives him the full title. God gives him the full title when he tells Moses. He tells him, not just Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's who you're going to go speak to. And Moses is sitting there thinking to himself, hey, the people of God didn't listen to me because I'm a man of unclean lips. Why would Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who doesn't even care about the Lord and said, I don't know the Lord. I don't want to know the Lord. I don't want to serve the Lord. Why would he listen to me at this point? That's what his concern is. Do you ever feel that way, by the way, when you're speaking to the world? And you think, well, they're not going to listen to me. Why would they listen to me? They know about my life and my shortcomings and my sins and my failures. They know about those things. Why would they listen to me? And yet, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to speak about what the Lord has said to us. We're supposed to share what the Lord has said to us. When that demoniac of the Gadarenes, the Lord freed him of that demons, a legion, freed him of those demons, and then that man wanted to follow the Lord. That was the change, the sanctification. He was now in his right mind. He was clothed. He had been naked before. He was now sitting. I think he was eating when the people saw him, and he had a very much a change, and he said, well, I want to go follow you now, Lord. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, you stay here and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, he didn't have a license then to say, wait a second, 10 minutes ago, I was a raving lunatic as far as the world was concerned. I was running around here naked, cutting myself and all these various things, cursing and who knows what else. And now you want me to go speak for you? Yes, go speak for me. You go tell them what I've done for you. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we are called to do. So every human, if we look at the people in this group here, we've got Moses that's not really believing what the Lord is saying or unwilling to trust the Lord to go and speak. We certainly have Pharaoh doesn't trust the Lord, doesn't even want to trust him, doesn't want to know him. And we have the people of Israel not wanting to trust the Lord. And so the fact is once again to emphasize, when the Lord carries out his plan, the people can only say it is the work of the Lord. It's not the work of Moses, and it's not the work of Pharaoh. He's not being nice to us, okay? And it's not us that suddenly we girded our loins and got ready to have faith and leave Egypt and all this. No, it's about none of us. It's actually about what the Lord is doing in all of this. I thought about it this week. Returning to Pharaoh is a little bit like casting your net on the other side of the ship. You've been, for Moses, it's like he's been fishing. I've been doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm not catching any fish. No success here whatsoever. And the Lord says to him then, there in John 21, he says to him, hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now, does that make any logical sense to you? Not logically, it doesn't. I mean, the boat's not that big, all right? It's not like this side of the boat has no fish, and this side of the boat has a ton of fish. In fact, I'm sure they were bouncing back and forth throughout the night as they fished. But the fact is the Lord told them, hey, you got your net on one side, put it on the other. And did they do that? Were they obedient? And they were, and they caught so many fish that they couldn't even really get the net up. Just so many. I forget, they actually gave the number, I think. And so they caught all those fish. And so it may not make any sense to Moses, because he's been asked basically, go do the same thing. Just go do the same thing. But on the other side, effectively. That's what you're supposed to do now. On the other side of your sanctification, even. Do this now, and do it as I'm asking you to do that. So it was the, you know, the fact is that it's through feeble instruments like Moses and like us that the Lord speaks to the world. And so we can't make excuses and say, well, I can't do it for whatever reasons we might come up with in all of this. He chooses the weak and the foolish things to bring to really bring out who he is. And that's us, the weak and the foolish things. How did Paul describe himself to the Corinthians in terms of his speaking ability and his appearance? He said, I'm not a good speaker. My appearance is weak and feeble. He'd been beaten so many times, he probably was marred and stoned and all those things that had happened to him. He probably didn't walk well. We know he had a thorn in the flesh of some sort. And so yet he was, in many respects, the greatest speaker of the New Testament age after Christ. In the church age, the greatest speaker, the greatest messenger of God in that way. Okay, so then we go into verse 13 before we jump into these genealogies again. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So he goes right back to it again and say, listen, I'm giving you that charge again. I'm telling you what you're supposed to do. And the word then is not in the original Hebrew, by the way, which along with the inclusion of the children of Israel here may indicate it's a reminder of what God previously called them to do. Either way, he had called them and he's telling them now, hey, you're supposed to do this. Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. That's what he wants them to do in all this. So he hasn't changed his plan once again. If you get nothing else, God does not change his plan. Okay, any questions over that section? By the way, we're going to see almost the same thing at the end of the chapter, so it'll be pretty quick and easy for us to handle. Let's go now into verse 14 through 27 and look at the lineage of Aaron and Moses. Now, I want to first of all talk about why this is here. You might be reading through the chapter and all of a sudden it's like, well, this is an odd time to tell us about the lineage of Aaron and Moses. But there's a reason for it, and I think the reason is probably two reasons, potentially. The first one is the fact that verse 13 ends with Moses saying, I can't do it in all of this. But yet God then goes on to, in this text, and divinely inspiring Moses when he wrote it down later, when he writes it down, God told him, hey, put the lineage in there. Put your genealogy in there, going back to, where does he go back to, by the way? Where does he start with? Yeah, the tribes, the Levi effectively. So he goes back to Levi and says, I want you to start with Levi and I want you to give your lineage up to this point. There's a couple of reasons for that. The first one is, I think, giving it here, he's saying, by the way, when God, I don't want to get ahead of myself. When God has several lines, lineage and things like that, what is he doing? Is this random for him? Are things happening randomly where he says, well, you know, they're probably going to have some kids and probably the kids will turn out this way or that way. What is he doing over generations? He's preparing each generation based on the previous ones, based on whatever it is. He's preparing each generation so that he can use them the way he wants to. And so Moses is saying, I can't do it. But God says, listen, I've been preparing you to do this over the centuries, effectively. Not just in your lifetime, but over centuries. Because the very last part of this section, in verses 26 and 27, let's pop down to that. It says there, this is. By the way, I don't know any other scriptural text that reads this way, the way he talks about Moses and Aaron here. He says there in verse 26, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. In other words, all that lineage to get to Aaron and Moses, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. And I don't know of any place, by the way, where the scriptures speak that way. And so I think one thing it's saying here is that he's been preparing them for centuries, effectively. He's been getting them ready by having them from the tribe of Levi, by going. They had, what were their parents like character wise? Amram and Jochebed. Were they good people? Were they righteous people? Were they holy people, effectively? Yes, they were. They raised their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They defied Pharaoh's command to kill their child, and instead they saved their child. And they believed what the Lord would do for him. And they raised him, and they saw the Lord sovereignly protecting him. Even if he was over in Pharaoh's house, he still identified later on as an Israelite, not as an Egyptian, despite the, I'm sure, temptation to go the other direction. And so it is the Lord that's been preparing them, and it says, notice down in even chapter 7, even their relationship, chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. That whole lineage to bring about two brothers was all done by the Lord so that this would be able to be carried out at this time, even though it started 400 years ago and four generations before. So that's what we see, the first reason. And then verses 26 and 27, it gives the lineage also of their pedigree. Effectively, to lead the children of Israel. He gives their pedigree. He says, listen, they came from this one and this one and this one. And we're going to dig in a little bit more about this point. First of all, it goes back to these are the heads of their fathers, that's Moses and Aaron, their fathers, pointing back to the ministry that they're supposed to be carried out. It should also provide the people a confidence about Moses and Aaron in their genealogy. That they have the pedigree, effectively. They come from the tribe of Levi. They come through godly parents in all of this. It should give the people a little more confidence, once again, that testimony about things, that the Lord has been planning this the whole time. It ties them to the covenant. It ties them to one another. These men are Israelites like us. They are children of the covenant like us. They believe the covenant. The Lord has spoken to them, or at least to one of them. They speak the word of the Lord to us. We can believe these two, Aaron and Moses. They are one of us from the tribe of Levi. He briefly mentions, by the way, Reuben and Simeon at the start of this without any of their offspring. And then he gets to Levi because this is not the genealogy of the entire Israelites. It's just the genealogy of Aaron and Moses. This same, as it kept saying at the end two times, this same Aaron and Moses, or in the second case, this same Moses and Aaron. So one time it gives Aaron first, and the second time Moses first. So he briefly mentions the other ones, but that's not the purpose of this. He just gets to Levi and then goes. In doing so, he connects them with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the children of Israel, once again, that they are part of the covenant promises in all of this. But it also gives something else about these things. The second thing we can say reason-wise is that it gives a recap of God's sovereignty over all time. That he's been sovereign over a long time period. We might say, well, God was sovereign in my life when I got saved. Was that a true statement? That's true at its face value. He was sovereign in your life when you were saved. What about before? Was he sovereign in your life then? Yes, he was. Was he sovereign in your parents' life before you were even here? Yes, he's always been sovereign. No matter what time it is, God is always sovereign. What age, what time, what period, future, past, it doesn't matter. God's always sovereign. Now, the interesting thing is that if, once again, the sovereignty of God, we know about the 400 years, but if we go back to Genesis 15, 16, and take a look at that, God gave another little detail. And we've already kind of referenced it a couple of times. He says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Once again, God's sovereignty, we already mentioned the Amorite. But now we want to point to the fact that he says the fourth generation. Now I want to point to you, we won't dig through this genealogy back in Exodus 6, but if you read through it, guess how many generations are between Levi and Moses? It's four. Four generations between Levi and Moses. If you just went right down through and said, okay, the father of this one, then this one, then this one, it's four generations. 400 years, as promised, four generations, as promised. That's exactly what God had done. So we can see all of that here. The Bible is, you know, sometimes we don't, once again, we don't know everything about the plan of God. He doesn't share that with us, but he gives us a lot. And if we just study the scriptures, we can see a lot of it, whether we're studying Daniel about the future, like the men's Bible study has been doing, or it's this thing here, or whatever it is, the Lord does give us things that we can look to and hold on to, whatever he does give us. So he said it would be four generations, and that's what happened. And God had planned each generation, knowing that it would result in the births of Aaron and Moses, whom God uniquely outfitted, as he does everybody, uniquely outfits them for the mission they're supposed to do, the ministry, the gifts that he gives them. He uniquely outfits them in that way so that they can actually do the things that he asks them to do. He gave them godly parents, as we mentioned. He gave Moses training, which we've studied. Moses training in Egypt, all the knowledge of Egypt that he had learned in warfare and international commerce. And then he was out in the wilderness and learned how to live in the wilderness and all the difficulty there, being a shepherd and all of that. God had sovereignly overseen his life to do that. The second thing, or the last thing about this is that while Moses couldn't speak well, who could, apparently? Aaron could speak well. So he gave him a brother that could speak well. Once again, that's God's sovereign plan over multiple generations that he would actually have that all happen. Does somebody have Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5? Does anybody have that on their paper? Go ahead, DJ.
Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have anointed you a prophet to the nations.
Okay. So we see that God, you know, we a lot of times use that verse as an anti-abortion verse, which it is. I mean, that verse specifically says the Lord knows you in the womb. You're already a known entity, a known person to him, all right? But he further goes on and says, I've consecrated you. I've prepared you for a specific thing to do. That's what he did. Do you think the Lord does that in your life? Or has done that in your life?
Yes,
he has. What about your kid's life?
Yes.
You don't have to be doing great things like going and speaking to Pharaoh for the Lord to have prepared you for what he asks you to do. No matter what it is you're supposed to do on this earth, in serving him, he has prepared you to do that and uniquely outfitted you and done that even before you were born. You've already been given whatever it is you're supposed to have because of your lineage, because of something else, whatever it is, the skills he gives you, natural skills of speaking or things like that. He has already prepared you for all of this. A couple other just interesting notes as you look through this genealogy, just to point them out. In verse 23, we see that Aaron married, by the way, I like this name, Elisheba. And by the way, what's that name actually in our language? It's Elizabeth. Yeah, it's just Elizabeth is what that name would be later on, that we would know it as Elizabeth, who was the daughter of Amminadab. And by the way, Amminadab, if we turn over to Ruth chapter 4, verse 19, I'm not going to bother turning to it. Just the point of this is because it's actually stated numerous times about Amminadab. He's actually not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. So when these two then get married effectively at this point, they are in their relationship. I'm sorry. Yeah. In this relationship, that actually unites the two tribes, is what it does. So we have these two tribes that come together. We have the tribe of Levi, which was known to be the tribe, the lineage of what? What role?
Priest.
The priest. And then we have the tribe of Judah, which is the lineage of the kings, effectively, at the end, the house of David. And so we have these two tribes that are married together at this point. And they're, by the way, they're in the line of Christ. In that way. So in Luke chapter 3 and verse 33. And by the way, Elisheba, which like Elizabeth, it means God is oath or God is sworn. So God is an oath or God has sworn. That stands out. She's the only woman listed in here. And it stands, well, I don't think she's the only woman, but she's. It stands out because God has sworn and now he is doing these things once again. From El Shaddai to the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. He is now doing these things. He has sworn at this point. And Aaron's sons, a couple of other just notes about the genealogies. Aaron's sons are listed, but Moses are not. Now, why do you think that might be? Some people conjecture and say, well, it's because he married not even an Israelite. He married somebody from a Midianite, basically. And so some people would say that that's a reason. Maybe that's a reason, I don't know. But I think there's actually a more important reason that we might consider at this point. Because Aaron was going to be what for the children of Israel?
A
who's going to be the high priest. And then what, when he's gone, then what? Who's the next high priest? One of his sons. And then when that son is gone, then who's the next high priest? One of his sons, and so on and so forth. In other words, the lineage of priests is one that carries on the office from one to the next. That high priestess goes on from one generation to the next. It extends to that. What about a king? Does that go from one generation to the next? It does. David's son takes over for him, and so on and so on. And that's the way it's supposed to go in that way. We see that even in Great Britain, even to this day. And so we look at that and we say, well, those lineage goes on. What about the prophet, though? The line of the prophet. In fact, can you think of a single prophet where his son basically just inherited the role? I can't think of a single one. So the prophet is different. The high priest is called, and the high priest is called, and then his sons take care of those things. And the king is called, and the king's sons then move on in the next generation and take care of those things. And those lineage go on. But the prophet is always called by God. It's not an inherited right. You don't have an inherited right to speak for the Lord, okay? In fact, now who speaks for the Lord? Hopefully all of us do in some way, shape, or form. Every one of us can do that. Every one of us is called to give a testimony, to be ready to give a word, to always be ready to give a response to the world when they ask us, how is this thing? What is it about you in this way? We're always called to do that. We don't have to be part of a lineage to do that. In this way. Now, in the Old Testament, God did call specific men like Jeremiah, who he had prepared and consecrated and set aside and said, you're going to speak for me. You're even going to speak to me, to a people I'm telling you will not listen to you. Much like Pharaoh's not going to listen. But you're going to go and you're going to speak for me. He was called to do that. We're called to do the same thing. All of us have that call. We're not all called to stand in front of a church or a Sunday school class, but we're all called to give a response. We're all called to speak for the Lord in the world, to have a testimony, to be a witness. And when Christ left, he said, you shall be, when he said to the crowd that was there when he ascended, he said, you shall be what for me? Witnesses. All of you will be my witnesses. Not just one of you. You know, there's no specific calling. You don't inherit it. Peter's son doesn't inherit it in some special way. John's son doesn't inherit it in some special way. All of you will be witnesses. We're all called to be witnesses. So that's one of the differences that we see here, even in this. And Moses was, in fact, a prophet. Now, he at least once did a priestly work in Leviticus chapter 8. But generally speaking, he was, of course, not the priest. He was not the king. He was a judicial leader, without a doubt, but he was a judge. But he was not the king. But he was for sure a prophet, because the scriptures calls him a prophet. Does somebody have Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 10 through 12? Anybody have that?
Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12.
Yes.
But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel.
Thank you. So he's called the greatest prophet. There hasn't been one since then. Now, you might say, well, Moses wrote that. Sounds like he's kind of patting himself on the back a little bit there. But that's what the Lord told him to write, and that's what he wrote. By the way, Moses probably wouldn't have wanted written things about all of his reticence back here to say, I don't want to go speak for you, Lord. Don't call me. Call somebody else, anybody else, just not me. But he had to write about that also. And so he was the greatest prophet in this way. And then the New Testament would say, you know, Moses gave us the manna. Moses gave us the law. We're of that type over here. He was the greatest prophet until John the Baptist, as Christ said. He wrote the Pentateuch. He brought the Ten Commandments down to the people. He was a great prophet. So he's a prophet. He's not a king. He's not a priest. And his children are not listed here. What else can I say about that? I think I'm not going to worry about that. Just basically understand this. The priest is a calling, not the priest, I shouldn't say. The idea of being a prophet is a calling of God. So I just now said that all of us are called to be a witness, to be ambassadors, to speak for the Lord, his word, not our word, his word to the people. We're all called to do that in this way. In the same way we talked about the fact that Jeremiah was prepared for that, and in the same way we talked about Moses being prepared for that, we've also, just to reconnect and say everything, just remember again, you've been prepared to do that. So when you say, well, I can't speak for the Lord, oh, you can speak for the Lord. Well, I'm a man of unclean lips. Yeah, I get that. I understand. speak for the Lord. Give the witness, be a witness, be an ambassador for the Lord, and bring the message of the Lord to these people. All right, let's close then with just a few thoughts about the last section, then verses 28 through 30. Once again, it's just simply a restatement. So verse 28. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. By the way, this is why I think it's not the same time as the first time in the land of Egypt. That the Lord spoke to Moses saying, and he says something a little different. He says, I am the Lord. He didn't say that before. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you. But Moses said before the Lord, his response doesn't change. The Lord's language changes. Behold, I am unskilled in speech, and how then will Pharaoh listen to me? So the Lord has the same message, same plan, and Moses has the same response to that plan in this. So this time the Lord begins with, I am the Lord. In effect, he's saying once again, remember, now we know what the meaning of this word, I am the Lord, means. So when he says here, I am the Lord, what should be clicking in Moses' mind? What's that? Right. Continue to have faith in what he's telling me, because the promises are going to happen now in this fourth generation, in this 400th year, by a person I've prepared through multiple generations and have called and prepared him throughout his life. We studied a lot about that in chapter 2, how he was prepared his entire life to do this thing. This is the time to do it. I am the Lord of the covenant. This is the time. This is why the name changed. It's not a change of name so much. It's a change of understanding of it, of how they would, I don't hate to use the word experience, but how they would receive the promises of God, the covenant promise of God. Now, at this time, Moses, you're the one holding up the plan. Go speak to Pharaoh. It all begins because my word is given to a rebellious king in this world. It's got to start there. And that's the plan, Moses. Get back to it. Once again, do your job. So he's saying, listen, the covenant promises remain. The plan remains the same. I am the Lord of the covenant. This will be fulfilled. And we'll begin it now with your obedience, Moses. Moses is the instrument that God intended to use. Now, is God interested in our excuses?
No.
He never responds to Moses and says, you have a good point there, Moses. He never does that. He gives him an assurance in regards to using his brother, but he never changes the plan, and he never receives any of his excuses. So we shouldn't be giving them either in all of this. The fact of the matter is if we give excuses, here's what the answer is always going to be. He's going to say something to us. We're going to say, I can't do it because of A, B, C, D, and so on and so forth. And you know what he's going to say? I am the Lord. And that ends it right there. Everything ends it right there. You could end it simply on the basis of I am the Lord says he is sovereign. You could just stop right there and say, well, the Lord has told us to do this. Reminds me of a story R.C. Sproul tells of when he was in seminary. I think I've told this before, but I'm not sure. Maybe not in a long time. But when he was in seminary, his professor, Dr. Gerstner, was talking to them, and they were talking about why should we witness to the world. You know, why? If God is, he was actually on the subject of election, sovereignty of God and salvation. And the question is, well, if God is sovereign and only saves those that he has chosen, then why should we bother to witness to the world? And they went around the room and people were saying, well, I don't know. I'm not sure why. I mean, God, yeah, you're right. God is sovereign. Why then would we witness to the world? And finally got to Sproul and he fumbled around and said, you know, I'm not really sure. I don't know any better than the rest of these men do. But, you know, there is this one little thing that the Lord has commanded us to do so. And Dr. Gerstner said, well, yes, of course, you know, Mr. Sproul, it's just a small thing that the Lord has commanded us to do so. And that's why we're supposed to do it. And that's why Moses is supposed to do it, because the Lord has commanded him to do so. But there's a second reason and a hope that's within that command, that he is the Lord of the covenant. And now is the time of the promises of the covenant. And so when you talk to somebody, you're like, well, I'm sure they're not going to receive my witness and my message. They're a hard-hearted, stubborn person. They're never going to believe the Lord. Do not let that be a stopping point for you. The Lord can save Saul of Tarsus, and he can save me, and he can save you. And never let that be an excuse in your mind about any of these things. So always go back to the fact that I am the Lord. It was the answer when the Israelites were in slavery and had to make bricks without straw. They should have said, well, he is the Lord of these things, the Lord of the promises. He's told us this is going to happen. We're living sovereignly under his domain and all of this. It was the answer Moses seemed to be when he seemed to be failing and wasn't sure he could do it in serving the Lord. And it's the answer for us every time today. I am the Lord. So we return once again, and we've already said that the names of God, as we shift here from El Shaddai to Yahweh, they are associated with the promises of God. And so we should always be willing then to serve the Lord, because that's how he brings his promises about in our life. Trust and obey, effectively, is what we're to do. In these verses here, we said, it makes very clearly, the Lord says, it says that God spoke to Moses in these verses, and he tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. And by the way, that's the way it always should occur. The Lord speaks to us, and then we go and speak to them. We don't make up our own message. We don't do anything like that. The Lord speaks to us. We turn around and go speak to them. That's our job to do in all of these things. So we should always be just trusting in the Lord in all of these things. Let me conclude then with just a few thoughts in this. And maybe it's a recap of what I'm saying, which is, I suppose, a good conclusion. There are two sure and related things that we can always rely upon. And it's going to be the promises of God and the plan of God. They're all encapsulated in his word. They're all encapsulated in his person. The promises of God and the plan of God. You can always trust those things. It will always be good. It may not make sense. In fact, most of the time it may not make sense, especially if you're not being yielded. But the fact of the matter is the promises of God and the plan of God can be relied upon, because they're based on the character and the sovereignty of God. I am the Lord of the covenant. I am the Lord of these things. We see here that in these last few chapters where God has a long-term plan. And has he ever failed in the long-term plan? You might say, well, it's a long time. Who can possibly keep up a plan for that long? For 400 years, even before that. When he called Abraham to get up out of where you're at and go to a land that I'll show you. Can the Lord keep up that plan for that long time period? Yes, he can. So we might look into the future and say, will our Savior ever return? I mean, look at the world we live in, the wickedness of this world, the rebellion of this world. It seemed with the last days. We look at those passages in 2 Timothy that describe the last days, and we say, this has to be it. And yet the Lord has not returned to this moment right here. Will the Lord return? He will, because that's God's plan. That's his promise. That's his intention in all this. We see the response of men who are despondent, short-spirited, and have fears. They're rebellious. They're self-relying. Their nature, they fail to trust these. But thankfully, the Lord always reminds us and calls us back to them. He's always ready to receive us back. We're like the prodigal son. You know, we go off and we do what we're going to do, and we say, finally we come to our senses and say, you know what? The servants, the slaves in my father's house are better off than I am. I'll just go back and beg to be a slave is what I'll do. And when he comes back, what happens? They're killing the fatted calf and they're having a celebration and all of those things. The Lord always will receive us back if we come back in a way of submission, like one that's not coming back demanding things, but coming back just for what the Lord would give us. And graciously, he uses us when we are obedient. In chapter 7, verse 7, which Chris will start getting into next week, it says that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So finally they're going to go in and we get to see finally next week. Finally we're going to go speak to Pharaoh, and we're going to start with the plagues and all of these things that are going to occur, and the Lord is going to start the plan of action that he's had the whole time, because finally men are being obedient to it. When God said, I will, seven times, he was intending to do it through the weak agency of two men, but particularly one man, a man of unclean lips. He said, I will do this, and I will do it through the weak agency of a man. Is that something to be in praise to the Lord for? Absolutely. That he would use men like us. Weak men, men of little spirit, short spirit, men of despondency, men of unclean lips, that he would use us is an amazing thing that the Lord does. That he calls us not just simply to be saved, but to serve. To be given something to do in his kingdom. Something we can look forward to through all of eternity. Let's close with that, and we'll go on to our next service then. Our Father, we thank you once again. We praise you for the fact that you do stay to your plan, and your plan is perfect and good. And while we don't understand everything about it, Father, we pray that we would be submitted to it at all times and ready to serve when you call us in whatever way. Might we be a Samuel and just simply say, here am I, Lord. So, Father, let us do that. Let us be people that would desire to serve you and to know about you. We pray even this next hour as we continue in your word, in our worship service, that you would bless us to continue to study your word. And might you be praised and glorified in all the things we do today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.